Good morning, everyone. You know, it's at moments like this where faith really matters. At the heart of the Christian hope is this idea that changes everything. It's this idea that because Jesus died and rose again, death is something we can face, knowing that on the other side of death is life. And Christians throughout the centuries, God's faithful followers throughout the centuries, have approached death with a very different stance than all kinds of other people. One can give oneself over to death knowing that it's not the end, but the beginning of new life with God. And as we come to our text this morning, to Daniel chapter 6, as he faces his own mortality, it's this same bedrock of faith that allowed him to stand, that allowed him to be faithful to God. This morning marks the last of our Daniel series. I'm going to preach on Daniel 6 this morning. Next week, Pastor Dave is going to lead us through the beginning of our focus that will take us all the way up and through our Easter weekend. And then on the other side of Easter, we're going to jump into the book of Ephesians, and we're going to preach through Ephesians until probably mid to late June. 7 weeks ago, I began our series in Daniel, and I began the series suggesting that all of us, like Daniel and his three friends, know what it is to live in exile. Webster's dictionary defines exile as the forced absence from one's home or country, but all the way along, I've been suggesting that geographical displacement is but one form of exile. And so if you've ever felt at odds between your faith and the cultural pressures living here on the west coast of Vancouver, then you know what it is to be in exile. What you've been experiencing is this clash between kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. 7 weeks ago, I began our series using two words. The words consecration and courage. I suggested that consecration is the word that has to do with our allegiance. It answers the question, who do I belong to? Or who am I living for? Consecration means to set our lives apart to be lived for God and for God alone. Courage is a word that has to do with faith. It answers the question, will I trust God with my life no matter what the outcome is? Daniel and his three friends faced the same question that each of us have to face every day, namely, will I blend into my surrounding culture and take on the attitudes and behaviors and desires of people all around me, or will I remain true to Jesus and, in remaining true, stand out? The question is, what will we do and how will we live? So once again, in Daniel chapter 6, this invitation to consecration and courage is front and center. And if you haven't done so already, let me encourage you to grab your Bible and to open with me to Daniel chapter 6. I'm going to be reading our text today in four sections, the first section being verses 1 to 9. You can follow along as I read. It pleased Darius, the king, to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charge against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So these administrators and satraps went as a group to the king and said, "May King Darius live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or human being during the next 30 days, except to you, your majesty, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, your majesty, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, what I've just read for you here has the same kind of political drama that we might expect in a West Wing episode. King Darius takes the throne and he decides that he's going to reorganize and decentralize leadership and power so that he can have an effectively run kingdom. He sets up 120 officials, and those 120 officials will report to three chief administrators. Of one was Daniel. But because of Daniel's exceptional qualities, his integrity, his lack of corruption, he thrives and shows himself to be so capable to lead that the king decides to make him the second most powerful leader in the kingdom. Now, if you've been tracking with us through the Daniel story, this decision of the king should not surprise you. At every step along the way, Daniel stood out. And we're told right from the beginning, he stood out not because he was naturally more inclined to leadership than the next person, but because the hand of the Lord God was on him. Because Daniel was faithful, because the Spirit of God filled him and enabled him to prosper in everything that he did. Now, on one hand, God had given Daniel supernatural wisdom, and so it's obvious that he's maybe going to stand out. But this decision of the king makes sense even on the natural plane. Verse 4 tells us there's no corruption in him. He was trustworthy and wasn't negligent in any manner. Now, every ruler, every leader in any organization depends on people just like Daniel. We need these kind of people in order for things to run well. I can remember when my brother first began his work as a machinist. He worked in a union machine shop, and he would regularly receive a talking to from some of his older union co-workers. They would say things to him like, "Chris, stop working so hard. Chris, stop doing such a good job. Stop getting things done so quickly because you're making us look bad." And my brother was very gracious and very kind to them, but he refused to conform to the culture. And as a result, over time, he really stood out in the crowd. So much so that the owner would always bring all the hardest work and give it to him because he knew it would get done well and on time. So much so that over time, his co-workers invited him to be the shop steward because they trusted him to carry their concerns to the ownership, and the ownership trusted my brother to be right and fair and true in all of the negotiations that needed to happen. My brother stood out for his competence, for his work ethic, and his integrity, and so did Daniel. It's possible in the way that you live and work to stand out and to make a statement about who God is, just by the way you work. Now, Daniel's colleagues were what I would call master politicians. They knew how to manipulate the system to get what they wanted. And what they wanted was the power that was about to be given to Daniel. Daniel was about to be promoted to be the second in command. They wanted that for themselves. And so they said to themselves, "We've got to take this guy out." And so a group gathered in a back room somewhere to find a way to scheme, to plot, to manipulate, to take Daniel out and grab the power for themselves. So they began with the natural tactic, the most obvious tactic. Let's find some dirt. Is there a skeleton in Daniel's closet? Did he keep some money for himself somewhere along the way? Did he lie, cheat, manipulate in order to get something done? If so, let's find it out. Let's bring it to the king and he'll be ruined. But we're told they couldn't find a single thing to hold over Daniel's head, which I find remarkable. Daniel has been involved in leadership for under five different kings for over six decades, and they can't find a single thing to hold over Daniel's head. It's remarkable. And because they can't find anything, they have to set their minds and their manipulation in a different direction. they started to look for a different kind of loophole, and they found it. They're going to use the law and Daniel's weakness against himself. Now, Daniel's weakness, of course, we're told in the scriptures, is his loyalty to God. That's his weakness. And his adversaries knew if they could just back Daniel into a corner where he was forced to choose between law and country or God, he would choose God every time. And so they had to find a way to do it. And so they dream up this new prayer law. They bring it to the king. The king approves it, and the trap is set. Let's move on to the next section of the story, verses 10 to 18. You can follow along as I read. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or human being except to you, your majesty, would be thrown into the lion's den? The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, your majesty, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to King Darius and said to him, "Remember, your majesty, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. I always find it so fascinating to watch how the people of God respond when difficulty comes their way. And in particular, as I read the story of Daniel, it's interesting to note what Daniel didn't do. With this new prayer law in effect, it would have been the perfect opportunity for Daniel to begin to practice more silent, less visible forms of prayer. And there were all kinds of options available to him. He could have went for a long prayer walk and prayed silently, like most of us do every day. He could have simply gone up to the same upper room, knelt, but closed the windows first and kept his voice down so that prying eyes and ears couldn't see what he was doing. He could have even prayed silently, working right beside his adversaries day after day, and they wouldn't have been any the wiser. But when Daniel heard the king's edict, we're told that he went straight home to his upstairs room with wide open windows, got down on his knees, and he prayed. A Danish pastor by the name of Kaj Munk once wrote, "The signs of the Christian church have always been the lion, the dove, and the fish, but never the chameleon." Daniel has no intention of blending in. He has no intention of going undercover. Daniel, one author puts it, Daniel would rather be eaten by lions than stop praying. This was a defining moment. God sovereignly had orchestrated all of history and events so that right now, in this moment, before the king of Persia, Daniel might reveal his fundamental loyalty. And in demonstrating this fundamental loyalty, he might demonstrate God's ability to intervene in human history. And if he'd gone undercover and went for a silent prayer walk, this moment would have been lost. Daniel's faithfulness created the environment for God to be seen and heard and known. And the same is true for all of us. Our faithfulness, our loyalty to God in private and in public places creates an environment where God can be known and seen and heard. Now, it's also worth noting that Daniel didn't take to the streets when this new law was put into effect. He didn't take to the streets and rally support for his cause. He didn't complain about his rights and freedoms. As Daniel kneeled to pray, we're told that he prayed with thanksgiving. That he prayed and he asked God for help. And I wonder to myself, what was it that Daniel prayed that day? I wonder, did Daniel pray something like, God, you have faithfully protected and preserved me for decades, and you can do so again. But even if you don't, I will not abandon you. Every so often, I have someone who comes to me, and their heart is filled with grief and sadness as they look out over the Canadian church and the state of Christianity in our current climate. And they'll come to me and they'll ask me a question like, Mark, why does Christian commitment seem so weak in our present day culture? Or how do we bolster people's commitment and loyalty to God, to prayer, to the church, to mission, all of these things? And though I rarely say this, I have to admit with fear and trembling that historically the most effective path to passionate commitment to Jesus is strong, violent persecution. This is always the quickest route to passionate commitment to Jesus. When it doesn't matter what we believe, when it doesn't matter whether we believe, we tend to believe weakly and non-committally. But when our life is on the line, when fence-sitting becomes impossible, we're either in or we're out with respect to Jesus. Now, in churches all across Canada right now, there are people who will probably be praying and thanking the Lord for the freedom that we have to gather and worship as we do. But along with this freedom to gather and worship comes the freedom to see worship and prayer and commitment to Jesus as completely optional. Now I want you to think about this with me just for a moment. Here in Canada, God is competing against YouTube, Facebook, and Twitter constantly. He's competing against Netflix and SportsCenter and the nightly news. God is competing against weekend trips to the cottage, against dance recitals, against sports teams, against work and family commitments. God's competition is every other available use of our time. And so, God loses quite frequently because we have the freedom to decide any way we want. We live with divided hearts. I live with a divided heart. Now, I wonder at times where our current form of Christianity is going in our Canadian context, especially in light of the changing culture. With tolerance becoming not an option, but a demand in our culture, it seems to me it's going to become increasingly difficult to publicly profess what we believe. The pressure is going to be to keep our thoughts to ourselves, to keep our faith to ourselves, to maybe still believe, but to go undercover. I wonder, these are the musings of a pastor. You pay me to think these thoughts all the time. I wonder if the church in Canada loses its charity status, and I think it will in my lifetime. If the church in Canada loses its charity status, will it change the way you give to the church? If, as in some countries in the world, your religion is officially stamped in your passport, and if Christianity was stamped in your passport, it would make it impossible for you to have a good job or to be treated right or fair. Would you declare that you were a follower of Jesus? If it became illegal to attend church, what would you do on Sunday morning at 9 or 11? If it became illegal to attend church, then it would certainly be illegal to be a pastor. And I'd probably be the target of violent persecution. What would I do? Now, we have the freedom to consider all of these questions and treat them as hypothetical in our current Canadian context. But in many places in the world, this isn't a hypothetical question. It's real. And it needs real answers. When Daniel was caught praying, his adversaries went straight to the king to demand his life, and the king's eyes were opened in that moment. He realized in that moment that both Daniel and he had been played. Now, yes, Daniel had broken this new law, but he was clearly the king's most loyal and trusted advisor. And so we read that the king was greatly distressed and did everything he could until sundown to change or get him off. But there was nothing he could do. And I want to move us on to the next section of the story found in verse 19. And I'll read to the end of verse 24. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May the king live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me, because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Now I want to offer just a few brief observations here, and then I'm going to move rather quickly to an application. Here's the first observation. This lion's den needs to be understood as less of an execution strategy and more of what's known as a trial by ordeal. If this was this out-and-out execution, there would have been no reason to go back the next day and say, "Hey, are you still alive?" Simply wait until the lions got hungry. In the ancient world, a trial by ordeal is something that would happen when the guilt of the accused was in question. When they were wondering if this accused person was actually innocent, they would put them through some horrible ordeal, and if they managed to survive, they were declared innocent, and then they were let go. It seems like this is what's happening, because in verse 22, Daniel is protesting his innocence before the king. Yes, he broke the law, but he was both loyal to God and the king his entire life. And it became very clear that his adversaries were far less than loyal. They manipulated the law to trap the king to kill Daniel in order to seek their own power and ambition. Second observation, there's a clear parallel going on here in chapter 6, between chapter 6 and chapter 3. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace? They were thrust into this place of death, and there a heavenly figure supernaturally saved them. And now we have another supernatural figure, an angel, shutting the mouths of the lions. If we remember, those three friends came out of the flames with not a single hair on their head singed and not even the smell of smoke on their clothes. And once again, we see God able to preserve Daniel's life so that he comes out of the lion's den and there's not a single scratch on his body. Third, this section concludes with Daniel's accusers being caught in their own trap. They set something up to put Daniel to death, and in the end, they're the ones who are thrown into the lion's death. And their lives are demanded. And if you're like me, it's hard not to read those final verses of these leaders and their families being crushed and not wonder to yourself, how am I to respond to this punishment? Am I supposed to rejoice that these people lost their lives? I'm reminded of a vision in Revelation chapter 6. In it, God the Father and Christ the Son are at the center of this heavenly courtroom drama. And as the vision unfolds, the Apostle John tells us what he sees. He sees all those who have been martyred throughout the centuries, killed because of their faithful witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these martyrs raise up and they begin to cry out to the Father and the Son, "How long? How long must we wait for justice?" And the Father tells them, "Just a little bit longer. Just wait a little bit longer. Justice is coming. You will be vindicated." I'm reminded that in God's own being, mercy and justice are held in perfect tension. God is not merciful some of the time and just some of the time. He is always both, perfectly in every moment. And so while God is merciful, while God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, the promise of the Scripture is that justice will be done. In the end, those who are faithful to Jesus will be vindicated. Let's move on to the application. We need to be really careful in how we apply this story of Daniel to our context today. Daniel's story does remind us that loyalty to God doesn't come with a persecution-free guarantee. When we read Daniel's story, we shouldn't come out of it with a rock-solid promise in hand that God will deliver every faithful follower, that no one will ever have to lose their lives as long as they're faithful to the Lord. Sometimes God does intervene in a divine way. He did for Daniel. He has for others all throughout the centuries. And at other times, like the recent martyrdom of Christians in Syria, God doesn't prevent death. So what then can we say? I think we can say that despite appearances, God is still in control. Not the king, not the law, not culture, not sin, not even death is in control. God is. Though there are wicked people who plot to take Daniel out, God is still in control. Though laws can be passed to prevent people from praying or professing belief in God, God is still in control. Though Daniel is sentenced to die, God is in control. God is in control over accusers, over laws, over kings, and in this passage we find out even over hungry lions. I think we can also say that Jesus, the Son of God, knows persecution and suffering firsthand himself. Like Daniel, Jesus was faithful to follow his father while in exile in a foreign land. Like Daniel, Jesus was the target of jealousy. And so people planned and schemed and manipulated in a back room to take Jesus out. Like Daniel, Jesus was falsely accused. Like Daniel, Jesus was arrested while praying. Like Daniel, Jesus was silent during his trial. Like Darius and Daniel, Pilate looks for a way to get Jesus off because he knows he's innocent, but he can do nothing. Unlike Daniel, Jesus wasn't rescued from death. He was tried, he was mocked, he was beaten, and he was crucified. And in the case of Jesus, his innocence was only proved after his resurrection from the dead. God does not rescue every person from persecution, but neither does he ask us to walk a road that he himself has not walked first. And so, I think we can say with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and Daniel, the God we serve is able to deliver us from this persecution, but even if he does not, we will not abandon him. When the empire holds the threat of death out over its citizens, we hold on to the hope of eternity. Our lives may be taken today, but it will not be the end of us. This is the promise of the Scriptures. Let's look at the last few verses of our text. Verses 25 to the end. Then King Darius wrote to all the nations and peoples of every language in all the earth, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. In Darius's first decree, he comes up with this law that all prayer for a 30-day period needs to be directed to him. And in his second decree, he calls for all people everywhere to recognize the greatness of his God. It's a 180-degree turn. And so Daniel, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6, concludes with a truth that has woven its way through the entire story, namely that God does not abandon his people. Though we may be in exile, God is in exile with us. He's present, he's strong, he's loving, he's sovereign, he's living, he's active, he rescues, he saves, he performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. This is why we trust him with our lives. As I conclude this morning, I want to bring you back to where I started 7 weeks ago. I've been suggesting that as followers of Jesus, we too, here in the west coast of Vancouver, are living in exile. Because here where we live, by and large, God is neither known nor is He honored. And what that means is the call to remain true to Jesus will mean at numerous points, we will stand out in the things that we think, in the things that we say, in the way that we live, in the things that we chase after. I've been saying all the way through these past 7 weeks that Jesus intends through you and through me to offer North Shore residents a radical alternative to the life they're living. How will they know what the life of Jesus is about if they don't see it in me and you? They won't. So here's the question. How are we to live as the people of God here in Vancouver? And I think the book of Daniel offers us a twofold answer. First, we're invited to live faithfully. Daniel chapter 1 and 3 and 6 remind us that following God will mean standing out. Our faithfulness creates an environment where God can be seen and known and heard. The Apostle Paul tells us that when we live for Jesus, we end up shining like stars in the universe. The book of Daniel reminds us that the God who calls us to faithful living is the same God who will be faithful to us. Faithful to love, faithful to strengthen, faithful to direct, faithful to save. Second, Daniel reminds us that we are invited to live with expectancy and with courage. Every human empire that has ever been is destined to fall. But God's kingdom will stand forever. God has not left us on our own. He sees everything, and He's more than able to let His people know exactly what He would have them do. There's nothing and no one that exists apart from God's sovereign rule. His plans and purposes are coming to pass and will come to pass. Jesus reminds us that not even the gates of hell can stop His advance. And so we live with expectancy and courage. Because we've read the end of the story and we know how it finishes. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's exactly as King Darius decrees. He is the living God. And He endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. I'm convinced now more than ever is the time for consecration. To set apart our lives to be lived for God, the question is, will you set your life apart for Him and for Him alone? I'm convinced now more than ever is the time for courage. And I ask you today, do you dare to trust your life to God, regardless of the cost? This is the message of Daniel. This is the way of Jesus. And the invitation is open to us all. Let's pray together. Father, it never ceases to amaze me how relevant a word that is thousands of years old, how relevant this word is to us today. Daniel could have been written in our day and our time. And we pray, Father, that the things that we have heard today and in the past 7 weeks, that You would incubate them in our minds and in our very souls. We pray for a fruitfulness to spring forth. We pray for consecration. Set us apart, Father, for You, for Your world. We pray for courage, that we might stand and live for You, Jesus, even when it hurts and costs. And once again, Father, we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ who live all over the world and who for today, this day, their faithful witness to You is costing them everything and for many, their lives. We pray that You would endow Your church worldwide with strength. That You would give us the courage of Jesus. And we pray, Father, that even when the blood of the martyrs run, that your kingdom would advance, that your church would prevail, that your name would be known. God, we know the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess. And Lord, we've chosen to do that already here now. We pray that you purify us.